The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Manipulators and a biblical response. If I could manipulate you all into coming in and finding a seat, that'd be great. I'm my own best illustration. Actually, I am, and as we'll see here in just a second. So let me pray, and we'll get right into this topic. We've got about an hour, and I hope to leave a little bit of time for some questions, because I feel like this is one of those topics that really generates a lot of questions. We've all dealt with difficult people like this, so let's pray, and we'll get after it. God, we're thankful that we are here this weekend and learning how to deal with difficult situations, perhaps have fewer of those sleepless nights that Dr. Baker was talking about, fewer of those resentful days. And help us this hour to understand how to deal with difficult people in a God-honoring way, to think correctly about circumstances that are twisted and hard to sort out. And we'll give you thanks and praise as you help us with these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we're going to talk about manipulators, how to think about them, and how to respond to them. So I got interested in this topic because I couldn't find anything written on it. So I start pastoral ministry, and I start dealing with difficult marriages and difficult husbands and wives, and manipulation is just one of those things that you can't find much written on. In fact, when I was looking for good information on it, I found an article in the Journal of Biblical Counseling written by Becky Larson in 2006, and she said, "Christian counseling literature as yet does not discuss the problem." So that was in 2006. That was not that long ago. And yet, manipulation of people, it happens all the time. It happens in little ways. It happens in large ways. Let me give you a humorous example. When I wrote this seminar a year and a half ago, my wife and I were out on a walk, and at some point, I kicked her ankle. She almost trips, right? She's like, "Ow, ow!" She's jumping like this, and as she was walking, right, and I said to her, "Well, you walked right in front of me." And she was like, "Oh, I'm sorry. What just happened there?" I kick her, and she apologizes to me, right? So, and I kind of said it as a joke. But what's ugly is that there are marriages where things like that happen every single day, and he's not joking, or she's not joking. There's really harm done to others, and then the situation is turned around so that the one to whom the harm is done is apologizing for the whole situation, and it's endemic. It characterizes their relationship. So it happens in marriages. It happens in lots of other relationships, too. So like I said, I got thinking about this topic because I couldn't find anything written on it, and yet I was dealing with people like this all the time, and I got increasingly frustrated at not being able to find good literature and not really being able to clearly define it in my mind. In other words, like as biblical counselors, we like to say, let's talk about issues in a biblical way. Let's refer to things the way the Bible refers to things. Let's use the terms that God uses in his word to describe and confront the issues of life. But if you open up your Bible, are you going to find the word manipulation? You're not going to find it. And so I can't say stop manipulating that person because the Bible tells me so, because it's not in there. So some things that I want to point out is when I did find material written on this topic, no one defined it. So it was sort of one of those issues that people would say, well, it's hard to define, but we know it when we see it. That would be the kind of mentality that was there. And in some ways, they would try to define it just as a need to control or an attempt to control others. And I do think there's certainly that element in things, the desire to control. But again, because I couldn't really identify the sin involved, like is it wrong to control others? Well, yeah, but why, right? So identifying the sin categories were very, very difficult because of the lack of definition. And then failing to define the problem well and biblically leads to anyone trying to deal with it with inadequate strategies, right? Inadequate strategies to confront it and change the problem. So you begin to focus on outward behaviors rather than the motivations and the desires of the heart, and it would lead to discussions about the behavior of the person that was being manipulated, not the one who's doing the manipulating. And because they're really good. They're really good at it. And they do it to the other person, and then they come into the counseling room and they do it to you as the counselor. And then sometimes you'd leave the counseling session going, what just happened? Right? How many people have tried to help somebody and then walked away going, what just happened? Right? How is this my fault again? Wait, I don't know. I just feel bad. And that's kind of what happens. So the third reason this is a frustrating topic to deal with is it also parallels what we call verbal or emotional abuse. And the ideas of verbal and emotional abuse are themselves terms that are difficult to define and hard to come to a universal agreement about, and for which you will not find a clear categories laid out in Scripture. Some states have categories of verbal abuse that are criminal in nature, and some states do not. And so I've kind of been, you know, Washington, Idaho. Before I moved here, it was Vermont and New Hampshire. I've had congregants from all over and counselees from lots of different states, and I find the laws are different. So even as you're trying to just come up with definitions, it makes it really, really difficult. So we're going to try to understand the problem today, and here are my goals. To, one, motivate you to help people who are suffering in manipulative relationships. So I want to motivate you to help them and empower you by giving you some tools. One of those tools is, second, to describe and define what it is, and to describe and define it biblically so that we can confront it with the truth of God's word and not just in vague categories. And then, three, give you some basic strategies to either confront the people in your life, perhaps, who are manipulative, or to equip you to help others who are in those kinds of situations so that you can empower them to respond to these things in a God-honoring way. Why is manipulation such a big problem? So I just laying some groundwork here. One of the reasons manipulation is such a big problem is because of what what Ernie was just describing, right? That God is a relational God, and He cares about relationships, and He has created us to live in relationships and to flourish in relationships. Marriage is our closest relationship, and it's supposed to be one flesh. It's supposed to be so close that we're joined in heart and mind and purpose. And when you're in a relationship where one person is twisting the whole thing for their selfish ends, that's not a blessing. That is not a flourishing spiritual life. It is not God's ideal. It is not how He has designed us to live. Psalm 139 talks about God's hand leading us and holding us and relating to us and our lives flourishing. John 10:10 says that Christ came so that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. This is what God's design and ideal is for His children. And when we're in relationships where other people are just sucking that abundant life right out of you, right? It is falling short of the glory of God. Those are relationships that don't please Him, and about which if we can, right, we want to move toward helping people see that, understand that, come to repentance, and live in relationship with one another in the way God has designed us to. It's in some ways it happens in subtle ways, like I said, but it happens in profoundly sad ways too, right? Where people are just beaten down emotionally by others. And so we want to help people understand that. It's destructive. It's not just emotionally weighty when people are in that. It can also be physically weighty, right? It has physical effects. People who are continually manipulated in their relationships with others are exhausted. They often can't sleep at night. Many people start to develop gastrointestinal problems or autoimmune problems. They get sick a lot. It just becomes physically draining because they're so frequently emotionally drained. It produces anxiety and high blood pressure and migraines, despair, depression, and confusion. There's just so many things that happen, and that takes a toll on us in every way. It's just not healthy spiritually, emotionally, or physically. And then, as well, there's the mental effects of it. A manipulative person is really trying to control the thoughts and the behaviors of another. That is at the heart of it, this seeking to control others. And they do that really by twisting the thinking of things. Just as I did jokingly with my wife, thinking that her foot just got kicked and now she's in pain because of what she did, right? That was not really true. But it also wasn't very hard for me to convince her of it, was it? Just one quick statement in that context, and immediately she's saying, "I'm sorry." But imagine when that's happening in huge ways, where a husband is convincing their wife that every problem in their home is her fault. And what does that do to a woman in terms of her self-image, her identity, her spiritual health, her emotional health, her ability to thrive, her ability to even try to pursue her role or God-given role in the home? It just makes it so, so difficult because her mind really gets twisted by the person who's manipulating them. In severe cases, the manipulated person begins to lose the ability to think for themselves. And then often, the person manipulating them, and a verbally, emotionally abusive husband, they actually tell her, "You can't think for yourself." Right? I mean, they just come around and say it at some point, and it really becomes ugly. In those extreme cases, they might isolate them from others, and eventually it begins to have just a toxic effect on their ability to think normally, even to interact with others. And that begins a process of, which on the manipulator's part is purposeful, to get them alienated from others. So I do want to say this, that in an hour-long seminar, right, we can't deal with the nuances and the details of extreme cases. So extreme cases, I think we need to be careful not to too quickly generalize these things and think we can jump in and solve a problem. So please be very, very guarded in how you think through these. But I do want you to consider how an extreme case can illustrate the kinds of things that happen in smaller ways all the time. So a young girl, for instance, who's being sexually abused by a family member, here's how these kinds of criminals groom people by telling them that I'm the only one who loves you. No one else in the family loves you. And if you tell them what we're doing together, they're going to be angry and they're going to punish you. Do you see what's happening? That's an ugly example, but it's a real one, sadly, in the lives of too many young, innocent children. And they grow up thinking, right, in a confused, twisted way, that the other people around them are to be feared, right? That's just how they grew up thinking. They begin to think they can't trust others. They can't even trust them to tell them normal stuff, because they're hiding all this other stuff and they never get close to anybody, right? And it all starts with this kind of gross, manipulative behavior. So let's talk about how to define it. And again, trying to lend some balance to thinking about situations that are maybe more run-of-the-mill while not neglecting some of the more extreme things that might happen. How do we define and recognize manipulation? I do agree with what I said earlier. We do tend to know it when we see it, right? It's kind of an ugly thing, and we tend to know it when we see it. How would we go about defining it? Well, let's just look at some definitions that I've come across. A simple one from Webster's Dictionary: to control or play upon by artful, unfair, or insidious means. In the dictionary definition, you see that element of control, and you see that element of deceit, right? Of trickery, being insidious, trying to be artful and tricky about how you do it. So I think those elements are there. Lupriolo has an excellent little book, which wasn't written when I first started researching this. I'm thankful for Lupriolo's little book, Manipulation. He says, using unbiblical means of controlling or influencing others in attempt to gain control of another individual or a situation by inciting an emotional reaction rather than a biblical response from that individual. So he points out that it often involves intimidation. It often involves threats or coercing or inhibiting people from pursuing some course of action, whether they're doing that directly or indirectly. So I think he's onto something. There's a number of different means of manipulating people. And one of the things I liked about his little booklet, he actually was struggling with the same thing I was struggling with. What's the biblical term for this? And he says this: there is an interesting biblical term that may come close to describing manipulative individuals. The word is oppressor. Oppressor. So there's several Hebrew words that have been translated into English as oppressor. The word asak, for example, according to one dictionary, is concerned with acts of abuse of power or authority, or the burdening, trampling, and crushing of those lower in station. So that's one Hebrew word. Another Hebrew word used in Proverbs 29:13 connotes fraud and deceitfulness. So there's deceitfulness in there. There's the trickery that we saw in the previous definition. So I think those things are helpful to describe some categories of manipulative people. But in addition to deceit and violence and oppression, so those biblical words tend, they all actually focus on things like that, like violence and deceit and oppression. That is certainly one ugly category of manipulators, but it's probably not one that would describe your five-year-old. Has anybody been manipulated by a five-year-old? I have. It probably is not a good word. Oppressor is probably not a good word for most of your teenagers, right? So if it is a good word for your teenager, I encourage you to go see Chad Engel's seminar on counseling children and adolescents through conflict. So you probably need to hear that. But so I'm trying to find a definition that would capture them all, if we can find one. So here's another definition by Brad Hambrick, a biblical counselor. He says manipulation is defining words and framing questions in such a way that makes an appropriate response from the other person seem selfish, mean, or unreasonable. Defining words and framing questions in such a way that makes an appropriate response from the other person seem selfish, mean, or unreasonable. And by that, they're playing on your emotions. So they're getting you to feel a certain way about the situation by how they talk about it in order to get you to respond a certain way. So what's interesting about his article, and I think I have it footnoted in the notes, is it was written specifically to address the way that people who are claiming to repent of sin manipulate the thinking and feelings and responses of the people they have sinned against. So he was kind of narrowing in on a specific category of people and how they manipulate others. But I found it extremely helpful in thinking about this. So let's see if we can combine some of these elements together and look at how I've kind of defined it. Is the definition in your notes? It is, I think, right? Do I have it all written out? What notes? I forgot to look for the notes. Is there a stack of papers under those tables? Some magic place? Hey, Michelle, go look on Lana's desk. I have some really nice notes for you all. And, yeah. So there's no way you can keep up with me, right? So if you're trying to scribble all this down, that's really bad. So, Crumb, I forgot about the notes. Okay, well, let me tell you my response, or my definition, while she's looking there. At the heart of it is a desire to control other people. So I think that part is clear. And there's always, when we talk about control, it's always somebody trying to control you and get what they want, right? Oh, we have notes. Woo! Okay, so these two lovely ladies are going to bring some notes to you all. So here's, and I liked how Hambrick talks about trying to get a certain response. So here's the definition. Manipulation is the sin of self-will, combined with some other sinful behavior designed by our own deceitful desires to get what we want from another person. So self-will, and that gets combined with something else, and it's designed to get what we want from another person. So here's a quicker way to say it. Self-will and sinful behavior coming together to get what we want at the expense of another. So that's the quick definition that I memorize and that I use with people in counseling. It's self-will combined with some other sin designed to get what we want from another person. And what we want often is for them to think a certain thing or to feel a certain way or to do a certain thing. Whether we're trying to control their thinking or their emotions or their actions, it's always trying to get what the manipulator wants. So what page are we on? Page 3? Okay. So how does the sin of self-will combined with some other sin designed to get what we want from another person, how does it manifest itself? So I've kind of gone through the scripture again and tried to find all the ways that the Bible talks about one person manipulating another to get what they want. Whether that's to get them to think a certain way or to feel a certain way or to do a certain thing just to get what they want. So here's one. It can be self-will combined with flattery. Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Right? So how does somebody flatter? Well, a teenager wants to go on a camping trip with his friends, right? And so for days, he strategically butters up his parents. You guys are such great parents. Mom, dinner was terrific tonight. Can I do the dishes? Because he knows on Thursday night, he's going to ask his parents if he can go camping with his friends. You see what he's doing? He's got a desire, self-will. And he's got something he wants for his parents to give him permission to go camping. And so he begins to flatter them in order to kind of shape their perception and shape their disposition toward him so that when he drops that question on him on Thursday night, they're like, buddy, you've been so good this week. You go on ahead and camp your little heart out, right? That's what he's hoping. It's probably not going to happen. Think about the chief priests and scribes. They go to Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and they say, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth, right? They're buttering him up. They're saying nice things in hopes that they can get him to respond a certain way. Of course, it didn't get them anywhere. So we can multiply examples. 2 Samuel 17, I don't think that's in your notes, but Ahithophel counseling Absalom to do one thing. And Hushai, who's in league with David, kind of butters him up. And, you know, he's like, oh, you're the greatest leader ever. If I were you, I would do this. And Absalom's like, yeah, that's right. And he really just kind of flatters him. And, of course, God is in the midst of that, working out his own will. So self-will and flattery, that's one way it happens. Another way manipulation happens, self-will and bribing. Bribing. Ecclesiastes 7:7 says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. A bribe corrupts the heart. Now, this one's a little bit different, right? Because the person who's being manipulated actually gets something out of that one. And yet, they're still being manipulated for someone else's selfish purpose. Probably the most common type of sin that is combined with self-will is deceitfulness. So you can see a number of different ways that people can combine deceitfulness with their self-will to get what they want. One would be outright lies. Outright lies. Like, for instance, when Jacob lied to his father and told him that he was Esau in Genesis chapter 27. And he manipulates Isaac into giving him the blessing, right? That's what happens. So easy to imagine how people lie to get what they want. Usually it's not outright lies. Usually it's half-truths of some kind, right? So the lie of exaggeration when you are looking at a car, looking to buy a new car, and the salesman says to you, well, I had a lot of calls about that car this morning. Got a number of people stopping by this afternoon to look at it. What's he doing? Well, he probably got a lot of calls, right? And I'm throwing all car salesmen under the bus. He probably didn't get a lot of calls. Maybe he got two calls. And maybe someone will come by and look at the car or not. But what he's doing is he's exaggerating the situation in order to get you to feel like you have a more compelling reason to make that purchase sooner, right? So it's a sales tactic. There's a lot of salesmen with integrity out there. So forgive me if you're one. I got lawyer jokes too. If Dar wants to hear some good lawyer jokes, salesman jokes, what else do I got? I got some good material, but we better move on. Or how about the half-truth of a teenager who's asking to go to a party, right? And the parents say, oh, who's going to be at the party? Oh, you know, Bill and Doug and Steve. Oh, okay, I like Bill and Doug and Steve. Have fun, buddy. Who else is going to be at the party is what the parents should have asked, right? Oh, right. Well, those other guys are going to be there too. And it's probably going to be a real hoot, right? So he tells a half-truth to paint a different picture to get the answer that he wants from his parents, right? Another way that deceit can be used, so we got outright lies and half-truths. Another way that people use deceit and manipulate others is through crying. Crying. So if you have a formal counseling ministry with people, it won't be long until you encounter someone who cries with alligator tears. And it's a tactic that they use to get you to feel a certain way about them so that you will take their side in a discussion or whatever. So kids can do this. Little kids, I think, can do it and almost do it unconsciously, right? I don't think they're like, if I cry right now, this is really going to work. I don't think they're really thinking that, right? But what happens if you give in to a 2.5-year-old's crying about not getting a candy bar at the store when you're going through the aisle? What happens the next time you go to the store? And the next time you go to the store? And the next time you go to the store? And before you know, you're buying a half a rack of spare ribs for your teenage boy because he's crying when you're going through the meat department. No, that's probably not going to happen. But you get what I'm saying. You can almost condition people to use that method of manipulating you to get what they want, and that certainly can become a learned behavior, not one that's always being talked about consciously or thought about consciously. So crying is one way that can happen. Now, please don't think everyone who cries in a counseling session is manipulating you. Please don't think that. You will know, and you'll figure out ways to discern that over time. So I typically actually, when someone starts to cry, and if I kind of think that's going on, I'll just ask them a direct question of some kind, a pertinent direct question, And if they're using tears to get something, often what happens is, oh, well, let me think about that. You know, it just like stops. And so I've seen that many times. So that if it doesn't stop, then I might, you know, tenderly say, take a minute. We'll get to that. Take a minute. Get a hold of yourself. But if I see a pattern of that happening, I like hide the Kleenexes and stuff when they come in. So, yes, I have hid my Kleenexes. It's true. Related to the crying is just other ways of generating self-pity. So they may not cry to kind of generate you feeling a certain way, but they may use self-pity in some way. So the teenager, who they're not crying, but they say things like, you're so unfair, right? And I mean, with passion, they say it. You're so unfair, and they're expressing their belief that your decision as a parent just isn't right. And what they're really doing is invoking guilt in you, right? They're trying to make you feel a certain way, that you're not fair, so that you'll give in. Now, you may not be fair. They may actually be right, but you just need to understand that that's going on. Another way people do it, similar to that, is playing the victim. So that can be combined with some of these, right? These aren't discrete categories, right? Like it's just self-will and this. I mean, sometimes they're going to combine a few of these. I mean, you do some self-pity and some lying and some crying all in one shot, and, you know, your odds go up, right? So again, the people who are good at this get really good at this. They really figure it out. Ernie was talking about in-law problems, right? I think over the years, this is one of the areas where I've seen so much manipulation parents of grown married children trying to manipulate their children and their families into giving them what they want, you know? And so we'll kind of use that as an example a little bit later. Playing the victim can be a hard one to discern too, because there are really legitimate suffering, and you don't want to minimize people's real and legitimate suffering and people who genuinely need mercy and help. But even in situations where people are genuinely suffering, they can subtly do and say things that kind of leverage that situation, if you know what I'm saying, to get you to feel a certain way about them. And so you have to think carefully about how they're doing that. Again, that can happen in just by people appealing to their sad circumstances in order to get what they want. But it can happen in more serious ways as well. I mean, we can think of the little child. I mean, we've probably all seen this. The child that falls down, right? And they see mommy, and immediately, this is a disaster. I need to scream, right? Because mommy's right over there, and they cry. But that same child falls down the same way, and they look for mommy, and she's not there, and they don't cry, right? So again, I don't even think this is always a conscious thing that people are doing. Like, they're purposely trying to manipulate you. It's probably not that with the kids necessarily, but and it's not even wrong for them to want a hug from their mommy, is it? I hope you don't think it's wrong for mommy to go scoop him up and love on him. That's I'm not suggesting that either. I'm just saying it can start really young, and it can get really complicated when people leverage their genuine suffering in order to get you to do what they want. And it's a real thing, and it can really happen. Another way that happens in abusive marriages is anger. Anger. The manipulative husband just screams at her until she does what he wants. And sadly, that happens, using harsh words. And I think I've seen this, just too many times over the years. A verbally abusive husband, he just berates their wife, and eventually the wife just gives in because it's just not worth it. It's not worth it practically or emotionally. But it could be that person at the office too, right? So that anger kind of comes out a different way. So you got this grumpy boss or coworker who's on your team at work, right? And everybody knows, don't cross bill, or this is going to get ugly, right? So it's just not worth the trouble. If Bill at the office has a strong opinion, it's not worth the trouble. So we're just going to have to work with it. Or you have a circle of friends, some teenage girls, and this little circle of friends, they all know that there's that one friend in the group that you just got to give them their way, or the whole evening is going to be ruined by their attitude and how they're going to respond and talk to us. And so, again, it's kind of an anger thing, and it can be shouting anger with harsh words, or it can be subtle anger, like those forms as well. Then also in extreme cases, threats, right? And threats, you know, a teenager threatening their parents, this is what I'm going to do if you don't let me get my way, right? They can threaten their parents in hopes that you'll let them get their way. Or it can be ugly, right? A husband who says, if you ever leave me, I will kill myself. If you ever leave me, after 20 years of drug addiction and verbal and physical abuse and sexual dysfunction of all kinds, if you ever leave me, I will kill myself. And she comes home and he's sitting on the front porch with a shotgun in his lap because she's late. Do you think he's serious? So what's she going to do? I mean, is she going to live with that guilt? I mean, this is a real situation I'm describing. I'm sad to say, and she did leave him, and he did kill himself. And so she came to me because of the consequences of her guilt, but the fruit of her of living with guilt for years after all that happened. It was just such a sad situation. So that's profoundly manipulative. It can come out in other ways too. I think I have in the notes the silent treatment or temper tantrums. So on opposite ends of the anger spectrum, right? The person who just gives you the silent treatment hasn't spoken to you in weeks. And yes, I've known situations where couples live together and have not spoken in weeks. They're very, very sad situations. But temper tantrums can often accomplish the same thing. So another thing, accusations. So this is maybe a form of deceit, right? And it's often combined with harsh words, but the self-will is combined with accusations of some kind. So the teenager says, you never let me do what I want with my friends. Well, that's probably not true. You probably do let them sometimes, occasionally, do something with their friends. But often, if a teenager gets in that mode where they talk to you that way, it can wear you down, right? And eventually, you give them the okay to do something, and you're like, yeah, I'm just tired of saying no. I'm tired of having that fight. I'm tired of having that argument, because you don't understand some of the strategies we're going to talk about. You don't know how to have that difficult conversation with them. Shameless plug for Kevin and Tamara's sessions tomorrow on how to have a difficult conversation. It just can get hard to resist after a while. When your best friend says to you, how can you do this to me? Right? Because you went out with two friends and you didn't invite her. How can you do this to me? Right? Well, now what? I got to invite her to everything? Or do I just want to like cut her out of my friend circle? Right? Right? So what's she doing? When she says, how can you do this to me? There's this pressure, right? For you to do whatever it is that they want. Another way, ultimatums. Giving other people ultimatums. So grandma says to her son, if you're not willing to come home for Christmas with the grandkids, then I guess I'll just hold on to the presents and give them to the next time you come. Right? Don't send the Christmas presents. I'll just take them back to the store. Obviously you don't want them. It could get even worse, right? You don't want to bring the kids over for Christmas? I'll just take the presents back to the store. You obviously don't want them. You see what grandma's doing? It's an ultimatum. Either come home for Christmas and the kids get toys and you love me, or don't come home and the kids won't get toys and you obviously don't love me, right? So an ultimatum. So that can happen in other ways. Well, for instance, after your mother tells you what she just told you, your wife tells you, you can either tell your mother she can come visit us here for the holidays or she can keep the presents. Right? So now you're stuck between your mother and your wife. Now, who are you going to let manipulate you? Right? I'm canceling Christmas. That's what happens in that situation. More subtle, the ministry leader, right? Who says, I need people involved in the ministry here who are committed and understand how to prioritize their time. So if you can't be here every time the doors are open, then I'm not sure you're the right guy for the job. See what he's doing? It's kind of an ultimatum. Either you never miss a meeting and you're committed, or you miss a meeting and you aren't committed. He's kind of just putting it out there like that, right? So similar to that is obligatory statements like you shouldn't, or you cannot, or you must not, or you better, or you can't, anything like that. So what's happening in a situation where people speak in an obligatory way like that is they're acting as an authority with an authority that they don't really have, right? And it sounds obligatory, like, oh, right. So you can't tell my parents, right? Anybody ever heard that? Anybody here who used to be a teenager or is a teenager, ever heard someone say, you can't tell my parents? You're like, yeah, I can't tell their parents. This would be horrible. This would be ugly. I may never get to see my friend again. They may actually kill her. No, but that's what's happening. They're appealing to an authority that they don't have, right? They don't have the authority to tell you in a situation like that who you can or cannot tell or why. Also similar to that is the false dichotomies that I have in here, this list. So the boss who says, if you're a team player, you'll put in the extra time on the weekend, right? False dichotomy. If you're a team player, you'll put in the time on the weekend. And so you're like, okay, do I keep my commitments with my family this weekend and not be a team player? Or do I cancel on my family and put in the time at work and be a team player, right? He's created a false dichotomy at that point. And they're doing it in order to get you committed to whatever it is that they want you to do, right? So the teenage boyfriend who says, if you really loved me, right? A common scenario. If you really loved me, you'd sleep with me. Or whatever else, right? So that is giving a false dichotomy. So, in fact, that one's absolutely wrong, right? Or here's a common one, actually. If you're expecting me to be perfect, that's impossible. You're expecting me to be perfect, right? So you're just trying to lovingly confront someone and they're just trying to get out of the confrontation. And the false dichotomy in a situation like that is, if you confront me at all, you're expecting perfection, and that's judgmental. If you aren't judgmental, then you wouldn't confront me and wouldn't expect me to be perfect. So they're kind of creating this false dichotomy, and it's tricky, isn't it? Because you're like, oh, I don't want to be judgmental. Has anybody ever felt that way? Like, I mean, there are actually people in many of your lives, right, that you don't confront because you're afraid you're going to have a conversation just like that, right? I'm not going to confront them. I know what they're going to say, right? We've all said that about someone at some point, probably, and it's because they kind of create this awkward relational false dichotomy where you're the bad guy when really you're not. And then there's manipulating circumstances, right? So, a classic example biblically would be David after his sin with Bathsheba, manipulating the circumstances, bringing Uriah home, and he wines and dines Bathsheba's husband, tries to get him to go in and sleep with his wife. He won't do that. He's too loyal to do that. And so instead, David manipulates the circumstances worse, right? And he sends Joab to the front lines with Uriah, and he says, attack, and then to withdraw, and he gets murdered. And there's David just manipulating the circumstances to cover his own rear. and to get what he wants. And it's an ugly, ugly situation of someone not only being deceitful, but manipulating circumstances to clear himself. So one that we used to deal with when our kids were younger, so our kids would come up to us. This one might be in the notes. I don't know. They would come up to us right at the last minute and ask us to do something, and the person they wanted to do it with is standing right there, right? So it's just really hard to have that conversation with them because there's no way you're going to look like that cool parent, right? It's like, oh, yeah, I love it when you go and spend all afternoon with that moron. You know, you got your opinion about whoever their friend is at that moment, right? Don't call your kids' friends morons, by the way. Or you're going to have a hard conversation. Another shameless plug for the Henning seminar. But anyway, you see what they're doing. They know it's going to be harder for you to say no if the friend is standing right there, right? So so we just had a standard policy that we never say yes at the last minute. That was just kind of our standard policy. And we will say no twice if the person is standing there. I mean, we didn't actually say that, but we would had conversations with them about how awkward that would make us feel. And we would talk about what does love look like in a situation where you want that desire and how do you pursue asking that in a respectful way and all that kind of stuff. So hard discussions, but you see what the kids are doing. But I think a lot of people get in those situations and they don't process how am I being manipulated right now? And what is a good, healthy, biblical way to respond to it? So let's see if we can come up with some ways to think. We've come up with a definition. It's self-will combined with some other behavior, usually a sinful behavior, designed to get what someone wants at your expense or at the expense of another, right? So self-will combined with some other sinful behavior designed to get what they want at another's expense. And we've seen bunches of examples, and I think that definition fits very broadly, both in extreme and in more common ways. So how do we respond to it or help others respond to it? So remember this, that people who are manipulating are trying to control the way you think, right? So either how you think or how you feel or what you do. So they're trying to get you in one of those levels, thinking, feeling, doing. And these suggestions, actually, these strategies for responding to the manipulator are intended to help you think straight during the situation, right? So the manipulator is trying to make how you think and feel about the situation crooked in order to suit their design and direction. These strategies are designed to help you think straight about the situation. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." There's certainly commending for us there. Let's think carefully before we give an answer in situations where we're being manipulated, especially. So we'll use a couple of examples here at different levels. There's a situation with Jesus and Martha that we'll talk about a little bit. Jesus and the chief priests. And paying taxes from Luke 20, which I referenced a little bit earlier. And then we're going to talk about that grandma who wants to get her son to come spend the holidays with her. So we'll kind of pepper in those examples a little bit as we talk about these four strategies for assessing and responding to manipulators. Number one, first strategy, ask them, what do you really want? Or ask yourself or think clearly about that. Ask, but if possible, ask them, what do you really want? So you might feel like they're twisting you and trying to get you to think and feel a certain way. And sometimes it's not even clear what they want. So just ask them, what do you want? Because sometimes what people want is just, it's fine, right? And maybe you can be gracious and just give it to them. So I think there's some qualifications there. If their desire is wrong, right? If what they want is wrong, then that's going to be a problem. You can't give in, right? So if they want you to lie for them, you can't tell my parents. You know, if that's the situation, well, you can't do that. So is their desire wrong? But secondly, can you legitimately fulfill their desire, right? So can you actually give them what they want? Well, maybe you can, maybe you can't. for various reasons. But if you can do it without doing something else that's wrong, perhaps you do that. So what the grandma wants isn't necessarily wrong, right? Maybe you can change your holiday plans and go visit her. But there's probably other principles in play, right? Like your wife's family, for instance. Like the leaving and cleaving thing. Like how much is this going to create tension in my own marriage if I just give in and we're not in agreement, right? So there's all kinds of other relational dynamics. If I give in to my mom this time, what's going to happen next time? Or maybe this is the fifth time, right, already, which is why your wife is so upset. So there's other relational dynamics that you have to think through, other commitments that you might have or have made already. So you really have to just kind of think through that. Can I do this legitimately? Can I just give them what they want? And third, is there a possibility of compromise? So sometimes you can actually compromise. So your teenager who wants to go with their friends, you may be able to compromise and let them go under some conditions, but not under other conditions with certain guidelines. But again, especially when the friend is standing there, I'm probably not going to have that conversation. But if it's something, you know, in the future, I might say, maybe we can work out a compromise. But I would like you first to think about how your approach to me right now is just trying to get your own way. There's a better way, a more respectful way, a more loving way to approach me. Let's talk about that first, and then we'll address what you would like, right? So you got to kind of disciple them through it. So if there's a possibility of compromise, and again, the warning is don't do the compromise if you're going to train the manipulator that it works, right? So you kind of have to think through that carefully. Like, am I actually reinforcing this approach to them getting their way? Or is this a situation where I can genuinely just show grace and generosity and love to them? So that's one thing. Just asking them, what do you want? And thinking through the implications of that and whether or not you can pursue that in a God-honoring way. Number two, listen for and expose whatever falsehoods or false premises exist in the situation. So as you interact with a teenager or your mother or whoever else, if they're actually saying something that's not true, I think you have to point that out. The loving thing to do is to humbly, graciously just point out, Mom, that's not true. If you don't come, if you love me, you would bring the kids here for Christmas. Mom, you know that's not true, right? It's extremely unkind for you to question my affection for you based on whether I can come on that day at that time. Mom, you know that's not, you have to say that graciously, but I'd say you confront the falsehoods. Don't let people get away with saying things that are untrue. You need to learn how to confront that in a humble way. Some of the categories above, like limiting choices and false dichotomies or making you feel guilty, there's falsehoods in there, right? So when someone creates that false dichotomy, I just tell them, that's not true. I don't actually have to work all weekend to be a team player. So that's a hard discussion to have with your boss, right? But and I'm not suggesting the approach to confronting your boss is that sentence, right? I'm saying you got to think through that. Is there a way to confront that falsehood? Now, if you're dealing with an unbelieving boss, that's probably a different conversation than if you have a boss who's a Christian who may be doing something similar. So I think when you see that something's going on, but you don't quite understand it, then my suggestion is you just wait, and so you can think through it and bow out of the conversation or put off decisions. So you know, the most common one about teenagers trying to get you to say yes at the last minute, we would just say, you know what, I don't have enough information to to make a good decision on that. So I'm sorry, the decision's going to have to be no. I just don't have enough information. So you always say you don't have enough information. Yeah, because you always come to me at the last minute and ask. No, that's... Strike that from the record. Take that out of the recording, Seth. By the way, answer a fool according to his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. That's what I just did, isn't it? My kid said something foolish, and I answered him according to his folly, and now we got two fools in the room, right? My kid and me, because we're just having an argument. We're both saying foolish stuff. So instead, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's the next verse. So confronting those things, if possible, I think is important. Often, the manipulator, the last thing they expect is for you to call their bluff. That's the last thing they expect. So grandma, she really probably thinks you're going to come for Christmas. When she threatens to take the presents back, she thinks that's going to tip it right over the edge. Get the stockings out, right? I mean, so they don't expect you to call their bluff. And to give in will often reinforce what they're doing. And so you really have to weigh that. So blatant falsehood, half-truths, I think you have to point those out as best you can, as lovingly as you can. Then obligatory statements should be answered wisely. And here's how I do it, as I ask them why. You can't tell my parents, right? Why? Why can't I tell your parents? I should tell your parents. Your parents need to help you right now. You need help thinking through life. You're making some mistakes here. Or if you can, in a humble way, what authority do you have to require me to do that or to think that or to feel that way? When I get into this category, this is where I say it doesn't work in extreme cases, right? The verbally, emotionally abusive husband, what happens if you try to respond like that to that guy? It's going to get ugly fast. So that's why I'm saying you got to use a little bit of caution. But the general principle is true that if there's falsehoods being spoken, I think those need to be just put on the table for people to see and talk about. Number three, the third strategy, appeal to their conscience about their own responsibilities. These last two points come actually right out of Lou Priolo's book on manipulation that I referenced earlier. I think it's in your footnotes. And they're super helpful. Appeal to their conscience regarding their own responsibilities. So in the story about Mary and Martha and Jesus, when Lazarus dies, remember how Martha was distracted with all the serving and she comes up to Jesus and she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." You see what she's doing? I mean, that almost sounds just like a teenage thing, right? Like two kids arguing about who has to do the dishes almost. And the Lord answers her. This is what he does. He appeals to her responsibilities. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So Martha had this self-will and she kind of used this accusation tactic, right? "Jesus, you don't care," right? To get what she wants, tell Mary to help. And he just appeals to her responsibilities. Her greater responsibility was really to be learning at the feet of Jesus and not being anxious and troubled about all the details. So the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 20 were similar. They used flattery, and I read that earlier, how they said, "Oh, you're such a great teacher, and you speak everything right and not partial, blah, blah, blah. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Right? And again, he did something really similar. He says, "You're trying to flatter me, and then you're trying to trick me and limit his choices," right? And instead of doing that, he just said, "Nope, that's a false dichotomy. This isn't a yes or no question." And very wisely, he answers them. The grandma, again, might be a sensitive issue, but it may be possible for the son in that example to appeal to his mom's conscience and point out that are you really wanting to punish your grandchildren for a decision that I can't change? Is that what you want to do? Do you want to punish the grandchildren or treat the grandchildren that way? Mom, I'm not going to throw you under the bus when I tell the grandkids what's not happening. But so you have to appeal to her conscience in the way that she's hurting and not loving others. So that's what you can do. So appeal to their conscience and to their God-given responsibilities, whatever those might be. And a fourth strategy. So ask them what they really want. Expose falsehoods and half-truths if they're there. Appeal to their conscience and their responsibilities. And fourth, appeal to God's word as the standard by which they'll be judged. And when I say they'll be judged, you're not like pronouncing some kind of judgment, right? You're really just saying that this is what is true and this is what God has said. This is what God requires. And so Jesus telling Martha, what God really wants is for you to learn at my feet. He tells the Pharisees, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He doesn't give in to their manipulation. And the son can say to his mother, Mom, I need to decide what's best for my family. We love you, but we're not able to come. And I've told you the reasons, whatever they are, right? It could be work commitments or family commitments or travel costs or whatever. I've told you the reasons. We're not able to do that. But you're giving like well-reasoned moral principles, reasons that you've made a wise decision. And of course, it's so often the case in difficult situations like that, that your words get twisted and used against you later, right? That's what the manipulator does. So you give them a wise answer, and then they take your wise answer and they twist it like this and they throw it back in your face, right? And they try to manipulate you a new way. So, and I do want to say as well, this last point, it doesn't work with unbelievers in your life, right? You can't appeal to God's word. I'm talking about the times when fellow believers or family members or whatever are trying to do things like that. So all that leads up to, if you turn the page, I think you have the manipulation worksheet, and it's just a practical way for you. You can take those principles and strategies and kind of journal your thoughts through a difficult situation and how you need to respond and which ones of these you need to practice and how to do it. So that comes right out of Lou Priolo's little book, and I hope that would be a help to you to have that in your hands. So I think the hardest part about these actually is when we have manipulative people in our lives, to remember that often these are just learned patterns of behavior. They're not sitting around and, you know, spending a half an hour just devising ways to trick you into doing things. It's just kind of the deceitfulness of their sin squirting out of them and trying to get their own way. And you know what? I try to get my own way too. And it may not be in some of the gross, obvious ways like that, but to learn how to have grace and mercy is what's going to enable you to use those four strategies in your life in a humble way. As you go through all those things, it'd be really important for you to listen to what Dr. Baker says about those relational dynamics and those character traits, right? Because these are hard conversations, and if we're not using those relational dynamics and those character traits during the whole process, then it's probably going to go south really fast. So hopefully that's helpful. I'll be here until I have all your questions answered. So if you have questions, you can come up and ask them. Or Greg's just waving his hand at me like crazy.
Do you know the name of the book
that It's called Manipulation. It's really hard to remember. I think it's in a footnote. Is it in your footnotes?
Yeah.
So it's in the footnotes. You should be able to find it. So it's a helpful little booklet. All right. Let me pray, and we can go home and sleep really well, so we'll be fresh and ready to go tomorrow. God, we're thankful for your wisdom. We have all dealt with difficult people and situations that are hard to navigate, and I pray that you'd use these definitions to really bring clarity to how people in our lives are manipulating us, or give us clarity on how to help others, perhaps even bring conviction in how we have manipulated others in our life. We really pray for transformation for that reason, and give us skill and wisdom to navigate hard things. Thanks for this whole weekend and the privilege it is to be equipped and challenged to minister your word compassionately to others. We pray for continued fruit tomorrow as we come back together. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.